one great antichrist that John is talking about, many antichrists have come. There's a whole sort of group of them. And then denial of Christ and his incarnation. Yeah, I'll come back to the incarnation thing in a minute. Yes, certainly denial of Christ, not acknowledging Jesus, chapter 4, being liars, yes, for sure. Yes, so that they could be from within. In fact, in John's case, they were from within, weren't they? So they went out from us, chapter 2, verse 19, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And so these antichrists, they're not just these kind of looming, scary, apocalyptic figures at a distance. They seem to have, in some sense, come from within, although there's a couple of options for exactly what that within means. Multiple people, they're here. Thanks, Ben. They start out with us, didn't remain. They distort the truth, particularly the divinity of Jesus. They're dangerous. They might lead us astray. They deny Jesus' divinity. Not listening to the apostles. Yeah, thank you. And Simon, the other, there's that double-edged sword, isn't there? So 4, 5, and 6. They are from the world and the world listens to them. And so they are heard by the world, but they don't listen to us. They don't listen to the apostles. They diverge from the truth. Good, okay. Well, let me sort of draw some of those things together. This is what I had pre-prepared. And so I'm not showing any favoritism if this is the same as yours. Let's get there. And I've almost certainly missed one or two things out here, but I think these are the kind of the key things that we get about them. They went out, 1 John 2:19, and they didn't remain. That could be that they went out from the church or from another church. It could be that they went out a bit more generally from Israel. It depends exactly how you read it, but they definitely went out. They denied the Father by denying the Son. So that's very significant, isn't it? Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So verse 22, they deny the Father and the Son. But it turns out that verse 23 tells you what that means. They deny the Father by denying the Son, which means that, and this is important, they deny the Son, but they don't explicitly deny the Father, and they implicitly deny the Father. It takes you back to John chapter 8, doesn't it? Honors the Son, and John chapter 5, whoever honors the Son honors the Father also. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Yeah, so this is the incarnation bit, but it's really interesting. So verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, some people have latched onto this and said, oh, it's the in the flesh thing is the really important thing in that verse. So any spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And this is why people think that they're sort of docetic Gnostics or something. But I suspect that if you look again at the way that John clarifies his point negatively in verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, that the focus isn't really on the in the flesh thing. The focus is on the Jesus thing. As in what they are denying is that Jesus the Christ has come. I think that's the key thing that they're denying. 1 John 4:5, they're listened to by the world. 1 John 4:6, and they don't listen to the apostles. Here's a really obvious point that you've doubtless thought of before, but maybe not. The key thing about antichrists is that they are antichrist in 1 John. As I said, the single most important thing about them is that they oppose Jesus, and they oppose the Christ, they oppose the Messiah, they deny the Son. And then you've got to think, so what is this group who think that they're in the family, and they think that they know God, and they think they obey the commandments, and they think that they walk in the light, and they think that they know the Father, but they deny the Son. And they're very interested in false prophecy, and they're interested in things like the Messiah and things, but they deny the Son. And of course, it's possible that John is writing about this very specific sort of heresy that some of the commentaries get very excited about, these docetic, Gnostic, perfectionist, antinomian legalists of some description. That I suppose is possible. But of course, it's also true that Judaizers, well, they went out from the apostles, but were not of them. And they deny the Father by effectively denying the Son. And they don't confess Jesus. And they're listened to by the world. And they don't listen to the apostles, but want to be part of the people of God without them. And I think this is where, so Andy Gemmell and Matthew Jensen, and Peter Lighthart's commentary as well, I think were really helpful to me, because they pointed out that actually, fundamentally, it seems that the issue here is the same issue that we had back in John's Gospel. And so you remember back in John, the great debate is between two kind of groups who claim to be the people of God. There's the Jews in John, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who reject the Son, who don't honor the Father, who align ultimately with the world quite strongly in John, who won't listen to the apostles, and who won't confess Jesus. And then there's Jesus and his people. And I think that actually things haven't moved in terms of the issue that John is kind of addressing. He's still addressing these sort of two claims to be the people of God as you go through. Two claims to be the family, and two claims to kind of know God. And the thing that's unsettling these Christians, I think, is this kind of counterclaim by other people that they're the ones who really know God, and they're the ones who really walk in his commandments, and they're the ones who are really in the light. Now, on the one hand, you might think, hang on a second, I'm not sure that that brings us much closer to home, as in it's true that I don't have any docetic, Gnostic, antinomian, perfectionist, legalist heretics that I know of in my congregation, at least none who sort of wear that on a wristband or put it around their neck on a chain. But it's also true that I don't have any sort of Judaizers who are encouraging us to go back to the synagogue and to stop trusting Jesus in my church either, as in that feels equally remote from the situation that we're in. And I fully understand that, and I recognize that issue. Of course, one of the advantages of noticing, if it's right, if I'm right, that the opposition that John is addressing in 1 John is particularly Jewish opposition, is that we understand it. As like, even if we don't encounter it, we at least know it. So the problem with the kind of the antinomian, perfectionist, docetic, Gnostic, perfectionist, legalists, is that it's just a string of words, but we have no idea what that really means when you encounter it in a person. All we've done is to kind of aggregate a long list of labels. And we're not really describing anything that we can kind of imagine or that we could kind of reappropriate and apply. But the minute you say, well, Jewish opposition to Jesus, then we're back in the world of things that we do understand, because that is the whole world of the New Testament and John and the Old Testament, all of those things, as we're beginning to understand it. So we can begin to at least get under the skin of what it was that was being taught and why it might be appealing or something. But there is a more important reason why I think it's worth doing this work, which is that I think it helps us to understand a really key thing about the way that John writes. Now, I've almost certainly mislabeled this because I think this is not quite what a sucker punch is. I talk in... I think one of the things that it helps us to understand is what I call the sucker punch tool. I think a sucker punch tool is much less dignified than what I really mean. And what I actually mean is that that John has this way of writing in 1 John where he draws the kind of the opponents in and says things that they would be able to nod along to. And then at the last minute, he twists it so that he applies it in a way that they would that shows that they are not, in fact, God's friends. They don't know God. And that we who belong to the Lord Jesus, that we do. So I don't know. You can tell me. This is the main thing of chat's for, isn't it? You can tell what I should have said instead of sucker punch. I don't know. But the point is, he sort of draws them in, and then he hits them. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. You see him doing this at various points in the letter. Again, one of the things that's really striking about John's style in 1 John is the way that you have all of these whoever's as you read through John's Gospel and 1 John. And someone posted in the chat a couple of examples of that earlier. So that's one thing. Another thing that's quite distinctive about 1 John is the way that John says everything three times. I like to think that I learn a lot from him. I'm very repetitious. But he says things sort of positively, negatively, or sort of negatively, positively, negatively. You kind of get the same statements reframed several times. And I think it's tempting to think that he's just restating himself. So he just says the same thing a few times in a row. And like that classic example back in chapter one that the prayer book picks up on. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' son cleanses from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See that, the same thing sort of three times. If we say we have no sin, if we confess our sins, if we say we have not sinned. And you see quite a lot of that as you work your way through the book, saying sort of quite similar things, but sort of positively, negatively, positively, or the other way around. And I think often what's happening there is less that he's restating himself and more that he is stating himself increasingly precisely, so that he is making it clear that the thing that he said that we all nod along to at the beginning, where we can all agree with that, he then applies it in a way that shows that the Antichrists are dead wrong, that they haven't understood that statement at all. Let me give you an example, and I'm going to see if you can do the work. Now, it's always a bit tricky doing this one, but let me see how we go. Let me do a sort of fairly straightforward example from the bit we were just looking at. So what have we got? We've got the statement that we can all agree with, and an unpacking of that statement that is designed to take down the Antichrists. And so 1 John chapter 1, this is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Listen, it's difficult to find a more Jewish statement anywhere in the New Testament than that, to say that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That is quintessentially Jewish. And by that, I don't just mean kind of faithful to the Old Testament. I mean, that is something that the whole spectrum of kind of, you know, rabbinical Judaism through to that the Pharisees of Paul's day, through to Old Testament Jews, through to Christians, ought to be able to agree on and say, we agree with this. God is light. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. I say the whole spectrum. There are, of course, some people who are quite interested in spectrums who might not sign up to that particular statement. But we ought to be able to all agree on this. But then what John does is to apply it in a surprising way as you read forwards. Because what you expect him to say, and what some of our Christian choruses say next, is because God is light, we ought to walk in the light, which means therefore basically doing the right thing. And so the implication, the entailment of God being light, and the fact that we need to walk in the light and not in the darkness, is that we should do the right thing. Which of course is sort of true, but it's not quite where John goes, because John says that and then he applies it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, John is saying, look, if you want to understand what it means to say that God is light, if you really understand that, you haven't applied that properly when you say that we should try and be light as well. And that is not an adequate understanding of what it means to say that God is light. When we say that God is light, you've only really understood that statement when your response to it is to say, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. When you confess your sins and you turn to the blood of the Lord Jesus, and his blood cleanses you and from all your sins. And if you think that you know the God of light, but you're not turning to the Lord Jesus and his death for forgiveness, then you don't know that God is light. And you haven't really understood. Do you see what I mean? He's kind of, he said something we can all agree on, and then he's applied it in a way that says, you haven't understood this at all. Now, of course, it's not that John is kind of baiting them, as in that he's saying, and this is an important point in terms of his theology, that he's kind of drawing them in with this kind of carrot before he sort of attacks them with the surprising stick or something. No, I think John really does think that the only group of people who really understand what it means to know and to walk with the God of light is Christians who confess their sins and come to the cross. And he really does think that, so that that really is the full entailment. Actually, you get that from John, don't you? Coming to the light means understanding the cross, and that's kind of one of the things that's going on with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and recognizing that you need to be born again and to join a reborn family through the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But that's the kind of the idea. It's not lowering the bar, it's actually sort of seeing the full implications of the first statements. Now, I think there are a few other places that he does this, and I thought we might try and have a go. I think you can maybe pick one in your group, and if you've got time, you can pick a second one. I've left 3:4-10 till last, because I think that this is a great example of John doing this, and really helps us with what is a very tricky paragraph in 1 John, but it is very tricky. And so I would suggest doing one of the others, unless you're feeling inordinately brave. So let's kind of have sort of 5 or 6 minutes again in groups, and kind of maybe pick one of them. Great, over to you. I'm doing slightly less well for time than I was last time around, so I'm gonna, I will probably not take feedback. If you have questions, then please do put them in the chat, and we'll see if we've got a minute or two in a minute or after the break, perhaps. Now, it's a bit tricky, isn't it? But how do you get on? This is kind of what I had. So down the A column, those who know God should obey his commandments. That should have an S there, I think. We should definitely agree on that. The world is bad and we should hate it. We should agree about that. I'd suggest the Antichrist really agree with that point. We don't like false prophets and who lead people away from the one true God, and we should agree with that. And doing sin is bad and doing righteousness is good. I think we should agree with that too. And so here is a sort of a list of things that we can all agree on. But then here's the sort of the slightly startling exegesis or exposition of those points down the right hand side. The first one's really interesting. So the most important commandment is to love the brotherhood and not stumble them, which is what you aren't doing. So again, if they are sort of Judaizing antichrists, then of course that language of stumbling in verse 10 is very evocative. Think of your 1 Corinthians and your Roman stuff at that point, that they are sort of laying a stumbling block for the Gentiles because they're Judaizing, right? Paul is irrelevant at this point. John seems to be, although it does strike me how similar John and Paul are when you really understand them, but there we go, that John is unpacking what it means to obey God's commandments, sort of verses 3-6, in terms of the new commandments, and particularly the commandment to love one another, which therefore means that you won't hate the brothers. And so the fact that these antichrists, whether it's by stumbling Gentiles, whether it's just by the fact that they have left the church and they've gone away from them and they're doing their own thing, the fact that they are not loving the brotherhoods shows that they are not obeying God's commandments, kind of punch number one. The second one's again the don't love the world, and again we could all agree with that. 2:15-17, it's a very sort of Genesis 3 description of not loving the world. And again, if I'm right that the Antichrists have this particular thing that they are particularly Jewish and therefore not the Gentiles, which might be part of what's going on with the he's a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world in chapter 2 and verse 2. If that's kind of what's going on, then obviously they would agree with the fact that they don't love the world. That's, and that's exactly what they're saying. We don't love the world. We're God's people in contradistinction to the world. But then verse 18 to 27, John applies not loving worldliness in terms of this last hour and these antichrists and this great rebellion against the Lord and his Christ and rejecting him. And then 4 to 6, the false prophecy thing again, that the false prophets are those who don't confess Jesus. And then I think the most complicated, and I thought I might just pause on this for a second. If you wanted to look at this passage in more depth, this passage was one where I thought that Colin Kruse's commentary in The Pillar really was very helpful. And he points out that actually that word lawlessness in chapter 3 and verse 4 is a really important word if you're going to understand kind of what's going on here. Again, he makes the case that the word lawlessness, it doesn't just mean law breaking, which is the way we tend to read it. So lawlessness means sort of breaking the law, as in breaking God's law. But of course, the word for law breaking is the word transgression. You know, you kind of get lots of that in Romans 5, don't you, where it talks about the fact that there was sin in the world even when there wasn't a law, because there was sin but there were trespasses and or transgressions, and you have this whole sort of thing about how can you sin in the absence of a law. You can certainly sin even though you can't transgress, and all of that thing. Lawlessness isn't that word. So lawlessness doesn't mean law breaking. Lawlessness is kind of more to do with kind of rebellion or kind of casting off all restraints. And as you read through into the New Testament, it becomes increasingly bound up with the idea of this great end of the world rebellion. You know, the man of lawlessness, as we read about this kind of Antichrist rebellion against the Lord. And of course, we're in the world of Antichrists in the last hour, because that's what we had in chapter 2. And so I think that when John says everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, that's a key moment of definition. He's saying, look, if you really want to understand the sin that we're talking about, let's talk about lawlessness. And if you're talking about lawlessness, you're talking about the sort of the casting off of all restraint, the great end of the world rebellion against the Lord and against his Christ. And then I think he proceeds to say, who is it who's doing that? So who is part of the lawless rebellion against the Lord and his Christ? And then when he talks about righteousness, I think he's thinking more about who is it who has kind of aligned with God's verdict on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this bit in 3:4-10, it's the bit that people find the trickiest, and we're not going to have lots of time to unpack it. But I think that it's the bit where this sucker punch tool really helps, in that John has kind of said, look, let's talk about sin, but I want you to understand that the family that is characterized by the sin, by lawlessness, is the one that has cast off all restraint and rebelled against the Lord and his Messiah. And that's the family of lawlessness and sin. And the family of righteousness is those who have believed God's verdict about his Son, because the Son came to destroy lawlessness and the work of the devil and rebellion, which is why there's a kind of an interesting verse at the end of the chapter. So in chapter 3 and verse 23, you have this kind of summary verse that I think draws together everything he said in chapter 3. And he says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he's commanded us. And the second half of that verse is a very good summary of chapter 3, verse 11 to 24. But I think that the first half of the verse is intended to be a summary of chapter 3, verses kind of 1 to 10. That if you want to understand the marks of God's children, his family, they're those who believe in the Son, and that I think is the righteousness, that is the not lawlessness, and they're those who love one another, unlike Cain, who murdered his brother, something like that. I probably should say more about that. You may want to ask questions about it. In every case, it's not that John is lowering the bar, kind of defining worldliness or obedience to the commandments or false prophecy or sort of sin and righteousness in a slightly less intense way. Now, in every case, he's taking it to its logical conclusion. He's saying, look, if we want to talk about a family that is marked by sin, let's not talk about the kind of the things that these Judaizers might be accusing you of. Let's talk about the great sin of rebelling against the Lord and his Messiah. And if we're going to talk about a family that is marked by a spirit of false prophecy, well, let's talk about the family that won't listen to God's prophets, but the world listens to instead, kind of taking it to its logical conclusion. The other thing about the Antichrists that I should have an extra slide here and I don't, so I'm going to stop sharing my slides because there's no point looking at this anymore. The other thing about the Antichrists that that is helpful in 1 John is that it helps you with the crux. So the key theological thing that 1 John seems to emphasize the whole way through the book is the cross. So it's there in chapters 1 and 2, isn't it, that right at the center of that great passage from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through to 2:11, you have this great statement about the cross. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then there's a corresponding sort of great theological statement about propitiation in chapter 4. So chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then there's that famous verse that Matt Redman turned into a song, chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then there's this interesting verse in chapter 5, so verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit's the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. And it's really interesting, isn't it? What seems to be the sticking point in verse 6, as you look at it? And the sticking point seems to be the blood, right? So it's he who came by water and blood, not by the water only. On that we could agree, but he came by the water and the blood. And now, again, answers on a postcard as to what coming by the water only might look like. Let's not focus on that. Focus on the second half. But the sticking point is that John wants to emphasize he came by the water and the blood. Four different places in the letter where you see that right at the heart of what John is saying is that Christ was crucified, and that God has made himself known, has shown his love by sending his Son as a propitiation, we know the love of God because the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us, the Lord Jesus is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, and that he came by the water and the blood. And again, I think when you go back to our antichrists, that sort of makes sense. And what is the great sticking point? It's the idea that Jesus Christ might have come, the Messiah might have come and been crucified. And John wants to say, far from that being a problem, that is the great mark of this family, that we are the family who are gathered around the cross. We're the family who understand the cross well enough to know that we need our sins forgiven. We're the family that understand the cross well enough so that we love like the Lord God in his steadfast love has loved us. We're the family who lay down our lives for our brothers, 3:16, rather than the other family, the family of Cain, that persecute their brothers, 3 verse 12, where the family that believe the testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit. So I think it helps to see why the cross is so central in the book. Well, let me bring together what I've said so far, and hopefully this will make all of this come back to reality. John's purpose is that his readers as a group might know that they have eternal life, i.e. that they might know that they know the living God, point number one. His purpose is that his readers as a group might know that they have eternal life as they know the living God, in the face of the unsettling claims of this rival group. That's just where we were in the first slot. But then how have we added to it? In other words, John's purpose is that his readers as a group would know that they are the true family and the true children of God, rather than their Judaizing opponents, and that those who believe in Jesus are the real children of God. And they are the true children of God because they are the ones who really bear the marks of the people of God. So it's Christians who actually walk as though God is light, because we come to the cross for forgiveness. And it's Christians who actually obey the commandments because we love the brotherhood and don't stumble others. And it's Christians who actually hate the world because we reject the world's rejection of the Christ. And it's Christians who actually do righteousness because we believe in Jesus and won't join the lawless rebellion against him. And it's Christians who actually reject false prophecy. And supremely, we bear the ultimate marks of God's people. Faith in God's Son, I should have said more about that, and adherence to the cross. And so the exam certificate illustration is really helpful in 1 John, as long as you understand who it is that's being given the certificate. And it's not so much that an individual doubter is being given the certificate. You're not sure you're really a Christian. You really are a Christian for these reasons or something. It's a group of Christians, I suppose you might call a church, who are being given the certificate. And they're being given the certificate that they really are in God's family, that they really are the children of their Heavenly Father. And so the question is not so much, am I a Christian, as if I am a Christian, am I in the right family? As is that the family that I ought to belong to? And the family as a whole is being given the exam certificate by John to say, of course it's the right family, because we're the family who bear the actual marks of God's real children, and who show that we really know him, and who gather around the way that God has made himself known. And so if we're in the family that's marked by a confession of sin and trust in the cross and acceptance of the brotherhood and faith in Jesus and rejection of those who resist him, well, the good thing is that the exam certificate is true, but it's also yours, and it's our certificate as well. You don't have to sort of look at it from a distance and say, well, it's all very well John giving it to them, but what about us? If we're in that family, then this is our exam certificate too, that we really are God's children, the ones who know him. I should pause there, Philip.